Amen. If you'll remain standing, we're going to read the Word of God together from Romans 9, 14 through 18 this morning. Hear, if you will, the words of God. It says, "What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.' So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. As we consider this text, if you're having trouble keeping attention and you're short attention span people like myself, I would encourage you to think about the phrase, "That's not fair." Because we say it all the time, "That's not fair." That is what we're getting at here. And so as you look at what Paul has been speaking of in Romans 9, in Romans 1 through 8, he has unfolded the doctrine of how people are saved by God's plan. We are sinners who are declared righteous through faith in Jesus Christ, and that he has atoned for us. His blood has paid for our sins, and though we were united to Adam in our sin, now through faith we're united to Christ. And now we have a new purpose, a purpose of holiness, and putting to death the old man and living to the new man. And we have difficulties in this. We have the sin nature that's still remaining, and we have the hope of new creation. As we groan in our creation longs, we long for a day in which it'll all be over, and we will be renewed and restored and brought back to God's full purpose for us, which is the consummation of his kingdom, where we'll dwell with him forevermore in holiness and truth and righteousness and goodness. But we're still amongst the in-between time. And what was the problem here in Romans 9 is that many of the people who were God's covenant people and received the promises did not believe. And so the question that Paul wanted to ask was, did God's word fail? And he said, no, the word of God didn't fail. It never fails. So he's like, that's a bad question. Don't ever think that, right? So then he asked another question. And this other question now is there injustice on his part? Or otherwise, is God not playing fair? Because right before this verse, before verse 14, he says, "Jacob I've loved, but Esau I hated." Right? He says that the only reason anyone is distinguished from Israel or true Israel is because God has chosen him or her. In the verse 11 there. And as an example, he uses the two sons born of Rebekah, Jacob and Esau. And before they were born and done anything, before any works or anything, not in respect to anything they've done, good or bad, God chooses one, he loves one, and he hates the other. So that said, is that fair? Is it fair? Do we like that about God? A lot of people don't like that about God. Now, I was a campus minister for a ministry called Reformed University Fellowship, and there was a time where in Tennessee, where we were previously, there were support groups at local churches for students of Reformed University Fellowship, for parents of students of Reformed University Fellowship. So typically, the evangelical Baptist churches, bigger churches, would see their sons and daughters would get roped into this campus ministry, Reformed University Fellowship, and they would hear about this doctrine of election, which we hear in Romans 9. And it would be such a devastating occurrence for people that they would have a support group for their children who have bought into this terrible doctrine. And this terrible doctrine is entirely biblical. It's right there in the text. And it's astonishing how when you talk about mercy, we want to talk about mercy, but we really don't want to get into it. We really want to talk about that's not fair. But that's a complete confusion of categories, because what Paul says to answer that, and you look at it, is there injustice on his part in verse 14? Is he not playing fair? By no means. That's the most, that phrase, by no means, is the most emphatic he ever is in his writings. By no means, right? Behind that translation. And it says in verse 15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. In Exodus 33, and so it says, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. So the first thing you got to know when regards salvation and its fairness is not an appropriate category, because salvation comes by sovereign mercy. And we know that deserving mercy is a paradox, right? Deserving or undeserving, mercy is not about deserving. Mercy is about getting what you don't deserve, right? Mercy is a category breakdown for this question of, is God fair? Because it's not about fair. Now, somebody was telling me about how they're hiring for their business this week, and they were interviewing a candidate. And the person asked the questions of the candidate who was interviewing, and she said, so do you have any relevant skills to this job that we need to know about? And the candidate says, nope. And she says, well, okay, do you have any long-term goals you'd like to share with me? And he says, nope. Okay, what about short-term goals? Nope. Okay, what do you have any hobbies? Nope. All right, you read any books lately? Nope. So the interviewer looked at the candidate silently for a minute or so, and the candidate said, so did I get the job? And she says, nope. Nope. She made a choice. This is not a worthy candidate. You don't fit the culture here. We have goals. We have skills relevant to this job. We have, we read books. These are just things that was vital to their culture. And so absolutely not was she going to hire this candidate, right? Now, when we think about how God relates to us, we're that guy. We don't have any business in the kingdom of God. We get in by mercy, not by our merits, right? Mercy, not merits. We don't interview and impress the Lord Jesus. He's not looking out into the future and saying, you know that Justin Westmoreland, he's got potential. He's going to hear the gospel and believe. No, no, no. What happens is he chose me before I'd done anything good or bad, not in respect to those works, as he said in the previous text, like Jacob and Esau. And in the right time, according to his counsel, Justin Westmoreland believed in Jesus. Just the right time. He took what God had done in Christ, the Spirit did, and he proclaimed it to me, and my heart was changed, and I was called, right? It wasn't anything about anything I did or any righteousness in me. But it's what God did. It's mercy. So the objection here is when Paul asks whether choosing some and not others is unjust or injustice, as it says there in the translation, it's the very fact that Paul acknowledges that objection tells us that he is teaching election. He is teaching election. Why would he even bring that up? He's anticipating a very controversial thing that we don't want to hear, and he's saying, look, is God unjust? Because that's what you're going to say. If he wasn't teaching election, the question never would come up. So he is teaching election. You can't gymnastics your way out of this and say, he's not really talking about election here. It says what he says. Jacob he loved and Esau he hated before they were born, done nothing. Not according to the good works of one, the bad works of the other. He set his love on one and not the other. All right, so what's the answer then? What's unfair? Because, it's not unfair because mercy, as I said, is not obligated. It's not obligated, right? Deserving mercy would be a paradox, oxymoron, right? You might have seen on your social media or the news or whatever this trial that's going on. Johnny Depp is being interviewed in a trial. The guy who's in Pirates of the Caribbean? I'm not sure the issues exactly, but it's all over the place. And I guess that's noteworthy and exciting because he's a famous actor and he's being on the stand and cross-examined, right? Well, what Paul is cautioning us to do in the next two verses is to not put God on the stand, you know, not to test God in that way and not to cross-examine him, right? And to let his word speak to us. So he uses a couple of scriptures to those of us who might be thinking at this time, well, God can't be like that. My God wouldn't be like that. My God wouldn't do that. God can't be like that. If you ever say God can't be like that, on what basis do you say that? And he wants to say, the scripture teaches us God is like that. And we need to listen. Because behind that is everything you need. And assurance and hope and joy because of who God is. Not the little God you make him to be. He's bigger and more sovereign and merciful than you could ever imagine. He has more mercy in him than you could ever imagine. Listen to this. It says, for he says to Moses. God says to Moses. So when Exodus 33 is written, it says, God says. If you look at verse 17, the scripture says to Pharaoh, right? So it's God's saying these things, and he wants to let the word of God answer the objection. So regarding Jacob, why would God love Jacob? Why would God love him? Is God unjust in loving him? And so as you think about the descendants of Jacob, Moses, and the people of God in Exodus. Exodus follows Genesis, and Genesis tells us in the last 25 chapters of Jacob's story and Jacob's family and his sons. And at almost the worst possible historical time, Paul brings this verse into play. It makes, if you look at what's going on here, this is a quote from Exodus 33. If you know your book of Exodus, that's not a good time. Exodus 32 is the golden calf incident. Moses is meeting with God on Mount Sinai and receiving the law. The people are impatient, and they say to Aaron, make us an idol, essentially, that we may worship Yahweh, God. And so they have this party like the nations do, and there's you know, a lot going on with that, but they just besmirch who God is by portraying him as this calf. And God at that time is ready to judge the people, and he does, but Moses intercedes, and he asks for mercy. And on that time, in 33, he says, show me or tell me your name, in a sense, or show me your glory. And God refuses to show his glory or reveal himself in that way to Moses. He says, I should see the backside of my glory, but I will go before you. And the nations will see that I am God by what I do. But he will not be mastered by Moses. He will not fully reveal who he is to Moses so he could control him, so to speak, right? The people of God tried to control God by using his ark and his temple as these sort of barriers to judgment and the magical things. And so what God says here is he turns Moses down, essentially, but he says, I have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion upon whom I have compassion. Not the people who have the right ark, not the people who have the right temple, not the people who have the right tabernacle, not the people who know the right things. It's, I will have mercy on whom I have compassion, mercy and compassion on whom I have compassion. That's what he says in Exodus 33. Even the idolaters who have worshipped a calf in his place, a making of their own hands, he will keep his covenant promise and ultimately forgive them, wipe away their sins in his mercy, and abide with them, and ultimately transform them out of that. They once were idol worshipers, but they will not be, as we see in the New Testament letters. The people of God will be redeemed from that. So what it says here is that it depends not on our will, not on our exertion, not on our running, but on God and his mercy. That's why Jacob is who he is. That's why the church is who it is. It's about God's mercy. And mercy is an attribute. Now, mercy is a unique attribute of God because it's not a constant exercise of God. When you think about his justice and his power, if God is not exercising those attributes, he is not God. But mercy is not essential that he always is operating in that regard, right? Mercy is a gift of his loving person. He is a personal God who demonstrates mercy out of his good pleasure and desire to manifest his glory and being merciful to certain creatures. Isn't that amazing? In ways that seem good to God, he demonstrates his mercy, right? He doesn't ever suspend his justice. He doesn't ever suspend his other attributes, but he adds to his way he relates to us mercy to some, right? So in order to manifest his hatred of sin, he displays his mercy to a certain portion of the race in counting us to be forgiven and righteous in Christ, ultimately. And we know that we will not perish because God has mercy on whom he will have mercy. And we know that through Christ, we receive all the blessings through faith in him. Now, the example that I like to point to in Scripture is the parable of the workers and the vineyard. In Matthew 20, essentially it says the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius, which is a day's work, so he goes out at like 6 in the morning and says, I'm going to give you a day's work. He put them in the vineyard. And then he goes out at 9 o'clock in the morning, and he finds people who still haven't got hired yet, and he says, okay, go and work for me. I'll hire you, right? So he sends them into the vineyard, and they start working, right? And then he goes out about noon, and did the same thing. And then about 5 p.m., right before they're going to close, he goes out again and finds people like the bottom of the barrel here. They haven't got hired all day, and he hires them to go and work, right? By the time they get their work clothes on and get out there, it's quitting time. And so then he lines them up to get paid, right? And he lets the first of the guys that are hired last come in and get their payment first. If you've heard this story, it's still amazing that the first guys who are hired are in the back of the line, and they see the guy who's worked 1 hour, essentially, they get a denarius, which is a day's wage, right? And then, so the guys in the back are thinking, well, if he's going to give them a denarius, how much are we going to get? Like, this is insane. We're going to strike it rich today. And then they get to the front of the line, and they get a denarius. And they're upset because they didn't get more than the other guys who just worked a little bit. But he says, look, I promised you a denarius, and I gave you what I promised. And you're angry with me. Look at verse 15 if you're there. It says, am I not allowed to do what I've chosen with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? Do you begrudge my generosity? Do you begrudge my mercy? Right? We're talking about mercy. These guys didn't deserve that wage. The owner gave it freely, right? So you think about that. We like to think about mercy as being applied to all people. Everyone deserves mercy. Everyone deserves it. Well, that's not how it works. We're wrong on that regard. We give an unlimited application to every single person that everyone deserves mercy. No, you don't. It wouldn't be mercy. But we also want to limit it. We also want to think that if you do certain things, mercy ought to run out. And you don't deserve it because you're not worthy of it, right? Because your conduct's not right. And that's exactly the opposite of what the Bible teaches mercy is. In this text, it says the first hour guys and the last hour guys got the full wage because God is that merciful. That's how the kingdom of heaven works. God is that merciful. None of us deserve what we're getting. As you think about that, the Jews, the Gentiles, all of us come through Christ, not through our works or anything that we have, how we've labored or worked, but we are all brought near through the one Christ who forgives us and loves us. And this was the very thing that got Jesus into hot water with everyone he encountered in Israel, right? They saw that he was welcoming sinners and tax collectors and prostitutes and all the bad people. And he was eating with them. And the religious leaders saw that this mercy was beyond their control. God's mercy was beyond their control, and they hated it. They had taken the Old Testament and had made it our faith plus works religion. But it's always been faith. And that's what Paul has said, that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. That you believe and you get all the mercy. So we've got to be careful when we demand fairness from God, because we might start to hate the true God, because he hasn't treated us as we deserve. He's treated other people not as they deserve. He's treated them better than we would treat them, right? And he hasn't treated us as good as we would, because we're blind to our unworthiness. But the thing is God from the outset has been saying, I'm going to take evil sinners and show mercy to them. I'm going to do it through surprising ways. In Genesis 50, Joseph, who has been sold into slavery and mistreated and broken for the sake of his people, says what men intended for evil, God intended for good and for the salvation of many. So you see the second verse here, when he talks about, it's about mercy. What about Esau? What about Esau? What about those that are not chosen? Well, what scripture says here is that for this very purpose to Pharaoh, I have raised you up that I might show my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth, right? So he uses the non-chosen, in this instance, personally Pharaoh, to demonstrate his power. That's what he says. In the context there, that's Exodus 9. This is the 5th, 6th, and 7th plagues. And he says, all of the livestock of Egypt are going to be killed, but the Israel livestock I will not touch. And God demonstrates this, that he is sovereign over all things, and Pharaoh hardens his heart. And it says God hardens his heart. You see, the word hardening of hearts of Pharaoh is used 10 times in Exodus. It's a major theme. That Pharaoh hardens his heart, God hardens his heart. What's up with that? Why did Judas Iscariot betray Jesus? Why did Pontius Pilate put Jesus to the cross? Why are these people doing this to him? That God's purposes might be manifest, that his glory and his name might be proclaimed. You see that the very act of justice and judgment on Pharaoh was to God's people a blessing. When Pharaoh and his army are drowned in the Red Sea and the Israelites escape Egypt and slavery, the people in Canaan have heard this story. They've heard, it's been far and wide told. And this very act of judgment declares the glory of the name of the Lord to the people throughout the earth. You see, that's the plan of God, to bring judgment and disaster on some, and to take what's already in our hearts, right? Because our hearts are already wicked. As Romans 8:7 says, natural man can't receive these things. We don't desire God, right? But what God does is he takes that already bad heart within us and the sin within us, and he hardens it. And we don't understand exactly how, but that's what he says he does. For Pharaoh, when Pharaoh in his sin rejects this miracle and these signs of God and will not obey God, God hardens his heart, so he goes and does even worse. And then he's judged for it. You see that? But and that's how it works. He will harden whom he hardens and show mercy on whomever he wills. And we have nothing to say about it. God chooses and we receive it. And if you're listening to that, you might think, well, that doesn't sound right. It doesn't sound like what God would do. But if you look at what the new covenant promises are, if you look at, say, you know, Jeremiah or Ezekiel, let's say Ezekiel 36:24, it says this, that I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness. And from your idols I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. I will put it within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, that is. Remove the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. All of that is God is acting upon objects, and we are the objects, those who believe. We are brought into a relationship, a saving relationship with God because of his work, giving us his spirit, cleansing us, and giving us a new heart. This is the covenant promise. And as you look at that, What's going to be involved in that is, for instance, in Acts 4:26, when the kings of the earth have set themselves against the Lord, as Peter says there. And it says, they have done to Jesus what the hand of the Lord and his plan had predestined to take place. They did exactly what God ordained, the crucifixion of Jesus. And it says now in 29, in Acts 4, now, Lord, look upon the threats of these men and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal. And signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And they prayed, they gathered together, and the Spirit filled them, and they spoke the word with boldness. As you look at that, the very thing that was an act of God hardening brought about the greatest blessing that we could ever imagine, that Christ was crucified for sinners, and he was resurrected on the third day for our salvation. And then the Spirit takes the words of this gospel and changes people and makes them new creatures through this work. God's mercy is all that's standing between you and me and our disaster, our complete ruin. It's by God's mercy alone that we are saved. It's not about fairness. It's about mercy, his sovereign mercy. It's free of anything we've ever done. That's why it's mercy. And it is the one thing standing between you and me and our certain disaster. That is it. God's mercy qualifies us. We were unqualified, but God's mercy qualifies us because we can look at God and say, Christ is my righteousness. My faith is in him. You are qualified according to mercy, not according to your works. You know, we might craft a havesy mercy or a havesy scheme. People have been doing this for many centuries. They'll say, well, God responds to us. Maybe the works he requires are not that big. Maybe it's just faith. If you have faith, that's your work. So forget the law, just believe. Preach, believe to everyone. Believe in Jesus, and that will be what God looks at and says, that's why I save him and not her, or not him, not her. Well, but faith, as the scripture says, is a gift of God. That's what Ephesians 2:8 says. Faith is a gift of God. We don't work it up in ourselves without God giving it to us. What about your repentance? It says in Acts that Christ grants us repentance. We get these gifts by mercy. Faith and repentance are gifts. What about our love? Well, love comes because he changes our hearts. He changes our hearts and gives us a heart of flesh out of a heart of stone. We have loving hearts. What about our good works? Ephesians 2:10 says that we are God's workmanship created in Christ to do good works. It's by mercy that we do good works, right? God's mercy. What about our perseverance? We're kept through the power of God through faith unto salvation. The perseverance we have is a gift of mercy, right? All the duties that are given to us are merciful. In Psalm 110:3, the Father says to the Son, he says, your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. What power? The merciful power. When he changes sinners to saints, unbelievers to believers at the work of the gospel, the merciful work of God to preach this gospel to us and change our hearts. We have a sovereign, merciful God, and his mercy is not arbitrary. It is directed upon the objects of his love and not directed to those whom he does not love. And that's who God is. He will never lose you if he loves you. And if you want to know love, that's what love is. Love is not some general, I hope someone, you know, would buy into this. Love is going out and saving and picking and choosing. I'll tell you all the time, I love Meredith. I've made a decision to love Meredith. I've said no to every other woman and yes to her. And I have a covenant love for her, but I also love Jeannie. It's a different kind of love. It's a different love. God has a covenant love for his people, a special love. He chose you to marry you, to adopt you. You think about the images he used in scripture. He has a special love for some. And that is the very best thing you and I could hear, even though we don't tend to think it's what we want to hear at first. That's everything. That Jesus really died for particular sinners is everything because he loved you in advance. He knew you. If you think God just couldn't be like that. If God's not like that, we're lost. If God is not like that, we're lost because it depends upon his mercy. And he hardens whom he wills. If you know God, this is the greatest fuel for your worship. This is the greatest assurance of your salvation. The greatest hope you have is that it depends not on your works, but on the mercies of God. He could have hardened you, but he chose you. He loved you before you were even born, before you knew it. Think of that. So much of our lives are determined before we even know. We could have been aborted. We could have been born to some other family. We could have been born in a different place. We're powerless. God had a purpose, a good purpose for each of his people. And he will carry it on to fruition because he's merciful to you and kind to you. It's the greatest news you could ever hear. And that's the smallest degree of right within you that would determine this would destroy everything. If God looked at anything in you and said, that's why I choose you and not you, that's not it. It's in God, not you. God's mercy is the thing that saves you. It depends upon that. So Jesus, again, exhibited mercy and people hated it. That's why people hate election. They hate that somebody could be chosen not on the basis of how worthy they are. That God would look at the guy who's eminently unqualified and say, I pick you. I will make you qualified. Remember that story of the hiring process. Do we really believe that God loved me and you not on the basis of our works, not on the basis of our faith, not on the basis of our perseverance or our good works or anything we've done, but he chose us when we were unworthy and mercifully saves us? That is the question we have to ask. And that's the answer that Paul gives us. It's not a question of fairness. It's a question of mercy. Do we really understand mercy? Mercy is undeserved favor of God, not deserved blessings. Let's pray there and we'll end. Our Father in heaven, we ask for these words to be rooted down deep within our souls that we might find the mercies that you have for us to be glaringly apparent in us as we look at our sin and our need. We thank you that you didn't count us according to our sins, but you, while we're yet sinners, sent Christ to die for us. You loved us and demonstrated that. We ask that this morning you would demonstrate that to us, that we might find joy in the gospel of Jesus Christ and find the gospel of Jesus Christ to be our only hope, and that we'd hold it out to sinners and we'd hold it out to ourselves and say, this is who we are by your mercy. You could have hardened us. You could have called us to something else, but you've called us to merciful and reconciled love with you. We ask that you continue to transform us and convince us of these truths, we pray. And give us hope. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.